Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. In 1817, Mark Twain wrote a short story entitled A Medieval Romance. In that story, he got the hero into such a convoluted and difficult dilemma that he abruptly concluded the story with the following. Quote, "The remainder of this thrilling and eventful story will not be found in this or any other publication, either now or in any future time. The truth is, I have got my hero into such a particularly close place that I do not see how I am ever able to get him out of it again, and therefore wash my hands of the whole business." As God's children, we may find ourselves in such a predicament that we wonder if God is ever going to be able to get us out of it. And David is in just such a case in the text before us. He has a promise, however, that he will be king. But as we have seen, he is now a fugitive from the wrath of Saul, who is the king on the throne at present. And the throne, much less his own survival, never looked more remote. How in the world will God get David from where he is to where God has said that he will be? Now, of course, we have the advantage. We can skip pages and read ahead. But put yourself where David is at this time. He has just fled for his life. He has just gotten a confirmation. Remember, we saw this last week, his interaction with Jonathan. And they found out Saul is indeed trying to bump him off. And here's why. So there is no resolution to this. There is no, we can patch it up and I can go back to doing what I was doing before. I can just go home, or maybe that I can just resign my commission as far as the government is concerned, and I can go back to shepherding sheep. Those things are not options for David at this point. He has passed the point of no return. His situation as far as Saul is concerned is extremely bleak. Saul is trying to kill him and will not rest until he accomplishes his end. So David is in a real bind. Now, the title of the sermon is Desperate Times. And we're going to see that God, in desperate times for us, because God is never desperate. God knows exactly what he's going to do. God is never anxious because God is always sure. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows how it's going to turn out. God is never worried. God is never wringing his hands saying, oh no, what am I going to do now? God knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows how it's going to turn out. We're the ones that fret and wring our hands and worry and are anxious. And of course, David finds himself in a situation that would probably overwhelm everybody in this room. He is being hunted for his very life. But he does have the promise of God. He's been anointed king. And so here is the situation. Verse 1, it says, "Then came David to Nob." That's probably just the other side of Ording. Another one of those interesting names. Of course, we have a Puyallup, we have an Ording, we have, you know, interesting places like that. We have Nob. And Nob at this time is probably, evidently, where the tabernacle of Moses was set up. We know that it was in several different places. This would be the tent of meeting, the portable temple, if you will, that was constructed when the children of Israel were doing their wilderness wanderings. And it was indeed a temple, but it was basically a tent, or a real fancy tent. It had wooden board sides that they could take apart and put back together again. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant and all the various parts of that were there. And this is where the priests officiated, and this is where the altar was. And so David flees to Nob. He comes to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech being the high priest at this time. And it says, "And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David." Why in the world is this guy, who is one of the heroes of Israel, who is a great military commander, and here he is, he shows up, he's out of breath, and he doesn't have anybody with him? Where are his accompanying soldiers? Where are his weapons? Where is his regalia? Here he is, he just shows up and he's out of breath. And not only that, this is a very important fella as far as the country is concerned. And so he is afraid of the meeting. He says, "Why are you come alone and no man with thee?" Now remember, it wasn't until last week, it wasn't until just a couple of days before that we actually found out what the situation was. Before that, Saul had never verbalized, at least not that we can find in the scripture, he had never verbalized what his problem was with David. It just seemed that David was the chief target of Saul's wrath whenever he had one of those apparent spells that, you know, and I think David got the, he almost got the point. He got the, they got understood that Saul was indeed trying to kill him. But the people out in the world there, the rest of Israel saw David as, Saul's loyal subject, which he was, and also a great national hero, which indeed he was. But he's wondering, why are you, this is an unusual situation. This is a very unusual situation. It'd be kind of like if the vice president or somebody just walked into this room and had a seat. Okay, what's going on here? Start looking out the windows. You know, is there something going on? There's no Secret Service. There's no helicopters. There's no limousines sitting out there. He drove up here in a Hyundai. What's the deal? You know, we kind of wonder. And so David shows up, and Ahimelech is a little wondering what's going on. And David does something that is not honorable and not good. He basically tells Ahimelech, the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. In other words, there's going to be a rendezvous. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand. Or what is here? Give me some food. Whatever you've got, give me some food. Because I'm in a hurry. And so he does something very unusual. The priest says in verse 4, and answered David and said, there's no common bread here under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. Now, as you went into the tabernacle and later on into the temple, you had 3 pieces of furniture in that first room in the holy place. You had on the left-hand side, you had a candelabra with the different branches, and that was, and I would say candelabra, but it was actually a lampstand. It had oil lamps on top, and that was the light for this room. Right in front of you, 18 inches square and about 4.5 feet high, was the altar of incense. By the way, that same altar of incense later on in the New Testament, that's where Zechariah was offering the incense when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, you're going to have a son, and his name was going to be John. So the altar of incense right there, and then the curtain's just on the other side, and on the other side of the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. And then over here on the right-hand side, you've got a golden table. And on the golden table were 12 loaves of bread. And every Sabbath, they changed out the bread. And the priests would eat the stuff that had been there all week, and they'd put fresh bread on the table every Sabbath. And so what Ahimelech is saying is, you can have some of that old bread, because I don't have anything else. All I've got is the old bread that was sitting here on the table. And you can have that. And normally eaten by the priests alone. And so he's given some, he's got his provision there, some amazing stuff, something you'd normally not get. And then drop down to verse 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought any sword or my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Again, he's telling lies. The issue here, though, is not David's sin. The issue here is not whether or not David did wrong. The issue is that in desperate times, God is making amazing provision. That here you've got David fleeing for his life. He has the promise of God. He's a child of God. He's not necessarily doing what he's supposed to be doing at this point, but God is making provision for him. All he's got is the clothes on his back. He has no guarantee of having any friends anywhere other than Jonathan. And Jonathan's not really in much of a position to be able to do anything for David personally. So God makes provision for him regarding food. He's got his food. And then, do you have any weapons here? I was in a hurry. Look at verse 9. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it me. And so God has made provision as far as his weapons are concerned. Now this is kind of an, you've got to think that Ahimelech is thinking as this is going on. What's going on here? There's something odd here. I mean, he's just in his normal clothes and he doesn't have anybody with him. He doesn't. Do you happen to have any weapons around here? You know, it's kind of like having the plumber over at your house. He says, hey, by the way, do you happen to have a pipe wrench? It's not the sort of thing that you would expect. But Ahimelech is graciously providing David what he needs. And it's also indicated in the next chapter, verse 13, that Ahimelech also made inquiry, probably using the Urim and Thummim, and I'm not going to go into a long description as far as what that was, but probably made inquiry as far as God's direction for him. Now, this sword of Goliath was rightfully David's in the first place. It was earned in his first military victory, and perhaps a reminder that God is the God of the seemingly impossible. As we remember that scene where probably a 18, 19-year-old David confronts the giant, and God does the supernatural. So David is getting provision. He is getting his weapons. He is probably getting some counsel from God himself. And does David deserve the help? Now, I use that word carefully. Does he deserve the help? Now, I will tell you right now that there is not a single person in this room that deserves anything from God. We don't deserve the clothes on our back. We don't deserve the food that we had for breakfast. We deserve a place to live. We do not deserve forgiveness of sins. We do not deserve anything that we have. Everything we have is a demonstration of the grace of God to give us what we don't deserve. God is gracious. God is merciful. He tells a pack of lies to Ahimelech in verses 1 and 2 and then also in verse 8, and they're pretty lame stories too. I mean, the guy is obviously on the defensive, but what else is he going to do? Okay, I've got this. I'm kind of wondering what in the world's going on. I think Ahimelech's suspicious. He puts the priest in a position of danger. He puts the priest in a position of danger. Look in verse 7. I skipped that one earlier. Look in verse 7. It says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And we will see later on in chapter 22 how this turned out to be a horrid tragedy that fellow happened to be there. But he ends up putting the priests of the Lord in danger. Now, I don't think that David was consciously putting the priests in danger. He figured that if anybody was going to be immune to Saul's wrath, it was going to be the priests. So I don't think that David had any malicious intent here. But God provides for David, not because David deserves the help, not because David is godly, but because God is gracious. And we need to understand that in all of our dealings. We need to understand that as far as give us this day our daily bread. Because I deserve it. Because I'm a good guy and I worked hard and I went to church today and God, I want you to give me my bread. We have no right to approach things that way. We have no right to demand of God anything. There's a school of theology, a school of thought these days that we can demand things of God and God is under compulsion to supply our demands. And I really think that the people that take that approach have a total misunderstanding of our relationship with God and why we have that relationship with God. God is under no compulsion other than his own promises to do anything for us. He is not in a position to be at our beck and call and to follow through on our demands. He has promised to do certain things, and we can give thanksgiving for what God has promised to do. The next section we have is, my wife would probably, the point is praise in folly, not in praise of folly, but praise in folly. And, in chapter 21, we have David doing something really dumb. Now, when people are desperate, When people are really in desperate straits, they often don't think straight. They begin to think, I've got to do this. This is my only, because they can only see the big thing. The one thing that is really after them. The one thing that is dominating their thinking. And they can't see this over here or this over here. They don't see the big picture. All they can see is the one thing that is dominating their thinking. And for right now, what is dominating David's thinking is Saul is trying to kill me and I've got to get safe. I've got to get someplace where he isn't going to get me. I've got to run. I've got to get some help. I've got to get out of here. I've got to get away from Saul. And so what does he do? He goes to Gath. He goes to Gath. Now, by the way, Psalm 56 was written after David was arrested in Gath. Those headings that you see in the Psalms with all those really convoluted Hebrew words are actually part of the Hebrew original. They are inspired scripture. And so here we have, it says in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. Remember, that's his focus. For fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. What's Gath? Gath is, remember, Goliath of Gath. He went to the hometown of Goliath. He went to one of the chief cities of the Philistines. So he is seeking refuge in the mouth of the lion. He's not thinking straight. Hometown of Goliath. And not only that, what has David got in his hand? Let's think about this for a minute. Oh, this? All he's thinking about is Saul's never going to follow me here. So he flees to Gath. And I don't, you know, David is a smart guy. David's a talented guy. But I'll tell you what, when we are in a panic, we make dumb decisions. We do stupid things. And David did something stupid here. Look in verse 11. The people there in Gath aren't so dumb. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, it says, the king of the land? They understood who was actually the mover and shaker in Israel. Did they not say, yeah, we remember the song. It was on the top 10. I heard it on the radio. Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in the dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? That's the guy. And who were the 10,000s? Well, just look at the widows here in Gath. Remember that thing that he's got stuck in his belt over here, okay? That's the guy. So you think, what was David thinking? David, all he could think about was the fellow that was chasing him. He's not thinking straight. Saul's never going to follow me here. And so David comes to a conclusion. I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. It says in verse 12, I love how this is phrased. And David laid up these words in his heart. All the things that the people around Achish, king of Gath, were telling. Yeah, this is the guy who bumped off a bunch of our people. This is the guy who's the king of the land. This is the guy who slew Goliath. Note the sword, okay? You know, it says presented to Goliath and Gath in fond memory of, you know, you got it there on the handle. Made in Gath on the handle. And so David recognizes the fact that he's in trouble. So what's he going to do now? He's just fled from Saul. He can't make a long-distance phone call back to Saul and say, hey, can you help me out? I'm in Gath and I'm in some trouble here. Could you help me out? He doesn't have that option. So what's he going to do? It's just him. So what's he going to do? He does something desperate, measures. He does something crazy, which is exactly what he does here. Look in verse 13. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate. In other words, he was scribbling with a piece of charcoal or something, writing things on the door. And drooling down his beard. You're like the 2-year-old with the crayon that you catch drawing on the wall. Hi. So that's David's tactic. I'm in a bad way. But actually, now, we have to back up a little bit, because we look at this from our cultural standpoint, and we think, okay, a little strange here, a little different. Was there any reasoning for what David did? Yes, there was. In ancient times, if somebody was... Yes, thank you. That's a good one. If somebody was wacko, okay? It was a general understanding, this is what they believed, that somebody was being possessed by the gods. And therefore, it was actually kind of a blessing to have people like this around. And they would actually keep some of these people around. They would work in the temples or, you know, here, you've got six crazy people. I've got you. I got eight of them. I am really blessed. I've got eight lunatics over here in my court. Court, literally. And it was, you don't harm these guys. You don't harm these guys. And Achish said unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? And then he says, have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman before me? No, I've already got enough of these guys. I've got my requisite number of loonies. I don't need another one. And he says, I don't need more madmen. Now, perhaps this is a slam against those who brought David to him in the first place. He says, okay, I've got crazies who bring me a crazy. I already have the requisite number of madmen. I don't need another one. And so David finds himself turned loose. He's turned loose. And he flees again. We have two psalms that were written in commemoration of this deliverance. Psalm 56 that we read this morning, and also Psalm 34. I'm going to cite two verses from that. Psalm 34:19, David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And of course, Psalm 56:3, a verse that was a great encouragement to me at one time, and still today. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And so David takes off again. He's still by himself. And he flees to the cave of Adullam. Now, the cave of Adullam is about 8 or 10 miles east of Gath. He's in the hill country in southern Judah. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of Israel today, Jerusalem in particular, you'll notice that all the buildings are the same color. It's a law in Jerusalem that you can even have high-rise steel construction and everything, modern construction techniques, but all the buildings in Jerusalem have to be faced with the limestone that they quarry there locally. It's the same stuff that all the buildings were made out of in ancient times. And the whole of southern Judea is limestone. The natural stone there is limestone. Now, what do you get when you have a lot of limestone? If your underlying rock is limestone, especially in hilly country, what have you got? You get caves. You get caves because limestone is water soluble. And over a period of time, you end up with caves. And in southern Judea, there are lots of caves. Most of the caves in the United States, the big ones and stuff, you got Kentucky and parts of Tennessee, limestone country. And in southern Judea, you've got a lot of caves, and some of them are huge. Caves that would have rooms in them the size of this room here, not uncommon. Caves with rooms in them the size of that gymnasium, there's stuff like that too. Maybe not ceiling as high, but there are lots of big caves in that area, lots of places to hide. And here's a benefit that David had. What was David doing before the slaying of Goliath? Wandering around in the hill country of Judea chasing sheep. So he knows the country like the back of his hand. He knows where the caves are because it might be a week or two before he can get back to Bethlehem and back home to a hot cooked meal. And he needs some place where he can get out of the weather or something like that. And so he knows where all the places are. And so he goes to the cave of Adullam about 8-10 miles to the east of Gath. And I don't know how he sent word. But it says, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard of it, they went down thither to him. Now, a couple of things to consider. Saul knows that David's on the lam. He's on the run. How can he get David? David's hiding. David's a military man. David is young and agile and capable. And it'd be very, very difficult to find him. How am I going to get David?
Watch his family.
Watch his family. That's how they caught criminals. That's how they caught Bonnie and Clyde. They checked on their family. And so, if I could arrest his family, or hold his family hostage, or threaten his family, I might be able to get David to show up. And his family is aware of that. So rather than waiting for Saul to show up there in Bethlehem, what do? They take off for their own safety. And somehow communications were made, and they rendezvoused at this cave of Adullam. And they went down thither to him. And not only that, I don't know how word got around. I suppose it does. Gossip gets around or whatever. He's not going to be able to stay there real long, because in verse 2 it says, "And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." Big cave. We've got about 50 people in here in this little cave. So you need to have something considerably larger, because these guys, we're going to find out later on, not only coming by themselves, but they're dragging their families along with them. So there might be over 1,000 people in that cave. Maybe camped around the outside, but that isn't going to be able to last real long, because word's going to go around and Saul's going to show up with an army. And matter of fact, we're going to see that in upcoming chapters, that that's exactly what begins to happen. But David's got all these malcontents that are coming to him, and he becomes a captain over them. Now, if you've got a bunch of people that they themselves are in trouble, David's got his hands full. Because he's not only having to deal with his own problem, but now he's having to deal with the problems of over 400 other people. And these people are running away. These people are going to be problem people. They're fleeing from the law. He must lead them. He's got to make sure. Is there a lot of Safeway stores there in the south of Judea? A lot of big farms, fields like this over there that we can go plunder in the... No, we're talking desolate area. Little pockets of grass here and there. No croplands down there whatsoever. He's got to come up with some means to feed all these people, where they can go to find food. He's got to take care of the lodging situation. Yeah, I know, this cave's a little cramped. Let's see if we can find a bigger one. Or maybe we've got another cave over here. Maybe we can split up. He's got to take care of their lodging. He's got to deal with the most difficult thing, and that is law and order dealing with this group of people. Many of these folks are probably not going to know each other, and it's going to be a difficult situation. David is learning to lead. This is David's apprenticeship. This is his internship for being the king, to take a difficult bunch of malcontents and get them into a fighting army and also deal with their families and everything else. He's learning to lead. This is his apprenticeship for the kingdom, transforming a motley crew into an ordered army involving discipline, leadership, and even their very survival. All right, let's look at verse 3. Now, we've got an additional problem, an additional responsibility, something that's going to weigh very heavily on David's heart. "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab." So we're talking probably a two-week trip, round trip at least, to get there. He's going east of Jordan. He's going from the hill country of Judah down into the Jordan Valley, just north of the Dead Sea, going up again. So hill country of Judah, about 3,000 feet in elevation. Dead Sea, over 1,000 feet below sea level. And then back up the other side, 3,000 to 4,000 feet in elevation to get up. He's got quite a hike. Imagine what kind of condition this guy was in. I have a hard time climbing two flights of stairs. He must have been in incredible shape. So he goes to Moab. He goes to see the king of Moab. Now, is he going there to say, "Hey, you know, God's crowned me king, and if you give me about 2 legions of troops, I think we can bump off Saul, and I can take over the throne. You want to help me out? You can be my ally in this thing." Is that what he's doing? No. David has already understands that Saul is God's anointed king. He can't do anything to Saul, not technically, not without sinning. He's going to let God deal with Saul. He's looking for his own preservation in the meantime. He goes to the king for something else, a great responsibility. "And he said to the king of Moab, 'Let my mother and my father, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold." Now remember, if we go back to when David was dealing with Goliath, when David first shows up on the scene, it says, when Samuel went to go perform the sacrifice at the time that David was anointed king, it says, now Jesse at that time went for an old man in Bethlehem at that time. So we're probably talking 10 or 12 years earlier, Jesse, David's father, was considered an old man. So now he's probably considered a really old man. And David understands that these folks are in danger. Their connection with him is a danger to them. David and all these young guys that are hanging out with him can move. They can travel. They can climb these hills. They can take off. We gotta get out of here. We have a notion that Saul is coming our way, and we've got to bug out of here. We got to hurry up and get out of here. We're going to break camp, and we're going to take off. And by 6 o'clock tonight, we're going to be 12 miles over the hill over here with all of our stuff, and we're going to set up camp over there, and Saul won't be able to find out where we are. But mom and dad are in their 70s or 80s, and they can't live a life like that. So David is going to make sure that his parents are well taken care of. And so they can't deal with the vagabond existence that David has now. Now, we've dealt with God's provision. We've dealt with the idea that God is preparing David in these desperate times. And we are seeing that God, in his providence, will do some great things. Why in the world did David go to Moab? Why did he go to Moab? That's a long way away. That's east of the Dead Sea. Why did he go to Moab? I'll tell you a story. A fellow named Roman Tursky. Roman Tursky was a Polish pilot, and he'd been in France for an air show in 1938. And his plane, he was flying home to Poland, and his plane developed some trouble, so he landed in Vienna, Austria. Now, the Austrians had recently been taken over by the Nazis. But there was no problem there. He checks into a hotel. He's getting his plane repaired, and he's planning on leaving the next morning. Well, he's out early that morning, and he's buying tourist stuff. Souvenirs, thank you. He's buying some souvenirs there in Vienna before he goes home. And some fella runs out a door and slams into him. And before he can, respond, the guy says, "Gestapo, Gestapo." And so he grabs him, runs through another building, takes him up to his hotel room, little skinny guy. He sticks him underneath the covers rolled up at the foot of his bed, and Roman Tursky gets into bed and pretends he's just getting up with the guy underneath the bedroll at the foot of the bed. The Gestapo come in, check his passport, question him a little bit, and leave. The fellow that was hiding there at the foot of the bed didn't speak. He spoke German. Tursky spoke Polish. Couldn't communicate. They're running signals. And so he understands he's got to get him out of there. So he pulls out his map, and he says, "I need you to take me to Krakow." He says, "Can't take you to Krakow, because if I land in Krakow, they're going to check my plane and arrest you." He says, "I'm going to have to land someplace, and I don't have that much gas. I can't get up to Warsaw. So I got to land my plane, drop you off as soon as I get over the border, and turn you loose in a meadow somewhere." And so he did. He got him into his plane, took him over the border, dropped him off in a meadow, and then took off again, flew into Krakow. As soon as he got into Krakow, the police came and checked out his plane, and he was allowed to gas up and fly on to Warsaw. A number of months later, the Germans invaded Poland, and he fought with the Polish Air Force against the invading Nazis in 1939. Tursky did, and was wounded and sent to a concentration camp. He escaped a few months later, made it to France, fought in the French Air Force until the fall of France, made it to Britain, fought in the Battle of Britain in 1940, shot down 5 German airplanes in the Battle of Britain, and his plane collided with the tail of a German plane, and he was hit in the head by some shrapnel, and his Spitfire crash-landed right near a hospital in the London metro area. It was in the newspapers that this young Polish pilot was a great hero, had done all these things, but the doctors there didn't think they could do anything for him. A fella in Scotland read the account and convinced the Royal Air Force to fly him down to London. And as Roman Tursky opened his eyes in a hospital bed, he saw a familiar face. He saw the young, narrow face of a gentleman that he had rescued in Vienna. And he's in the just puzzled look. He says, and the fellow that he saw there, as he opened up his eyes, explained the story. Because he said, "Do you remember me?" He had read the newspaper accounts. He saw that there was a Polish officer that was wounded. Checked his name. He remembered the name because he'd seen the man's name on the map that he'd showed him as far as his plan to get to Krakow. Remembered his name. Convinced the RAF to fly him down there. The guy was a brain surgeon. Performed surgery on Roman Tursky. Saved his life. Now, we look at this convoluted story. Say, wow! What an amazing thing. Look at all these incredible happenstance circumstances. I'll have you know that there's no such thing as luck. God is in control. God is sovereign. And so here you have David running. He's got to find some place to put his parents. He goes to Moab. Now, why does he go to Moab? Well, he remembers that great-grandma Ruth was from Moab. You look at the end of the book of Ruth, it gives the genealogy. David is Ruth's great-grandson. There's a connection there. And for all we know, there may have been a royal connection. We don't know. Because it's seemingly evident that David doesn't have to do a whole lot of arm twisting to get the king of Moab to take his parents in. And not only that, probably lived very well under in the king's palace. Would Naomi have ever understood the benefit or perceived the benefit that 150 years later or thereabouts would be derived from her stay there in the land of Moab? All the hardship and difficulty that she went through turned out to be a great blessing to descendants of hers. So God has provided through providence as far as David's dilemma and desperation are concerned. And then lastly, let's look at verse 5. It doesn't say where this guy came from, but we see him a number of other times in the scripture. It says in verse 5, "And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold. Don't stay here in the cave of Adullam. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came to the forest of Herith." We have the prophet Gad. Now, what was one of the things that happened when David was anointed king? He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And we see a number of other times in the book of 1 Samuel where Saul is endeavoring to find out what God wants him to do. He makes an inquiry through the priest. He consults with prophets. He tries a number of different things. And God is not talking to Saul anymore because Saul is walking in disobedience. He is walking in defiance, in rebellion against God. And yet David is seeing God's hand in making provision for him materially, in spite of some aspects of disobedience. He is seeing God make provision for him as far as preparing him for the task that will be coming. He is seeing God provide for him as far as God's providence in generations before to enable certain things that he's dealing with now to take place. And he's also got prophecy as far as having God's man, just as Samuel, the spokesman for God. So we have Gad, spokesman for God, to tell David exactly what he should do. We have a great benefit as well. In 2 Peter 1:19, it says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has given us his word to straighten us out and to give us the instruction on how to do what we're supposed to do. Now, we can look at the life of David and say, wow, he's leading a charmed life. He's leading an incredible life. I mean, God is meaning this. Yeah, but the guy is in desperate straits. He's running for his life. It's not all ease for David. God is helping him along the way, but all is not easy. You look at Roman Tursky's story, you say, wow, that's just amazing. And I'll guarantee you, we could go around this room, and if any one of you could think hard enough, you could come up with some of the most amazing convoluted ways that God has led you from point A to point B to point Z and Q to get you to where you are today. If we were to share our salvation testimonies about how we came to know Christ and the steps that God used to bring us to that point, it would be amazing. And I'm telling you that David's situation, although perhaps on a grander scale, is really no different than your life. Because we serve the same God who has the same power, the same capability. And you're just as much God's child as David is. God does not find himself in the same position as Mark Twain in a medieval romance, where things get so out of hand, it says, okay, I give up. Let happen what's going to happen. It doesn't work that way. We have a God who guides our steps, who in his sovereignty brings all the pieces together. He cannot be overwhelmed by circumstances. We are not left alone. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, it is a comfort to know that you are all-powerful. To know that you are omniscient, that you know all things, that you are never caught by surprise, that nothing is beyond your capability. And frankly, it's all part of your plan. And Father, sometimes when we're in the midst of it, when we're in these desperate times, sometimes our faith can be shaken. Sometimes we grow discouraged. Sometimes we go frightened. And yet, Father, you are in control. You are in charge. Father, you are trustworthy. It's an amazing thing that we will trust you for our eternal destiny. And yet so often we find it difficult to trust you for tomorrow. Father, give us grace. May we learn by the examples that we see here. May we learn to trust because we see what you do. And Father, we can look at our own lives and see that, yes, you've done it in the past, but we have confidence that you will continue to do it in the future. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.